Over the last few weeks or so, we've kind of been dipping in and out some of the in and out of the Old Testament kind of Sunday school Bible stories and kind of unpacking them again in our context for today. And this morning, it's probably one of my favorite stories. Almost 600 years before Jesus walks the earth, and after generations of their ancestors kind of walking away from God, the Jewish people are brought to one of the lowest points in their history up until then. Jerusalem, the symbolic heart of the empire, is overrun by the Babylonians. It's sacked and burnt, and a portion of the Jewish people are deported off to Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar, a living reminder, literally, of who owns them now as a people. And among them are Daniel, whose name is on the front of the book that we're looking at this morning, and also three other young Jews, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, known better by their Babylonian names as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Shack, and Benny, if you're into VeggieTales. All four of them are brought into the king's service in Babylon, and in time they earn his favor, which kind of brings us to our story this morning in Daniel chapter 3, if you wanted to start turning towards that in your Bibles now. It's after Ezekiel, Daniel, and before Hosea. It's a long story, and I tried desperately to figure out how I could chop bits out of it, but unfortunately I'm just going to have to read the whole thing. You can't not read the whole thing here. So stay seated, and just kind of try and imagine this scene as it unfolds. Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. It was 27 meters high and 2.7 meters wide. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And then he summoned the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the advisors and the treasurers and the judges and the magistrates and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image that he had set up. And so the satraps and prefects and all of the rest of those people assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. And then a herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and people of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn or the flute or the zither or the lyre or the harp or the pipe and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will be immediately thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And at this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews, and they said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued this decree that everyone who hears the sound of the music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews who you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up." And so, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these men were brought before the king. And he said to them, "Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the image that I've set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I have made, then very good. But if you do not worship it, then you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace, and then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you've set up." So the king was furious with them, and his attitude towards them changed, and he ordered the furnace heated seven times hotter than usual, and he commanded some of the strongest soldiers in the army to tie them up and throw them into the blazing furnace. And so these men, wearing their robes and trousers and turbans and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the fire. And the king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took them, and these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. And then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" And they replied, "Certainly, Your Majesty." And he said, "Look, I see four men walking in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out." And so they came out of the fire, and everyone crowded round, and they saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. So Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command, and they were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own. So I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against their God will be cut to pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble. For no other god can save in this way." And so the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Father, as we spend a few minutes together in this story, help us to hear again from you what we need to hear in order that we may go and be the kinds of people that you want us to be, that we would go and do the kinds of things that you want us to do. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So remarkable little story there, or longer story. Just this crazy scene. You've got this king, Nebuchadnezzar, king of all kings, really, as far as he's concerned at this point, at the peak of his powers, the ruler of this vast and immeasurably powerful empire that stretches across the ancient world. And then on the other side, you've got these three young men who've been dragged off from their home at the whim of this king. They are victims of his power. They are living in a foreign land amongst the people who have laid waste to their homes. They are young people with every reason to despair and lose heart, but rather than allowing that to get to them, they're actually making a pretty good go of it in Babylon. Certainly, them, along with Daniel as well, they earn not just the favor of all of those they come into contact with, but also of the king as well. And they advance through the ranks until this king places them as administrators over his empire. And they do it whilst making really no apologies for who they are or where they've come from or what they believe. But all of that comes to a head in these words which we have just read together this morning. Nebuchadnezzar sets up this huge golden statue out on the plains outside the city, probably one of the gods of the empire or representative of his empire itself, because he brings all of the most powerful, important people out of the city, our three young men included, and he says, when the music plays, you need to bow down and worship this image or I'll throw you into a furnace. And so the band plays, and because nobody wants to be thrown into the furnace, everyone bows down and worships the golden image. Well, almost everyone. There's some star sign following astrologers up the back of the crowd watching out over everyone, and they notice that when the music started, there are three people who didn't bow down and worship. And so they bring it to Nebuchadnezzar's attention that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have been disobedient. And the king is furious with rage, we read. And he repeats his threat, "If you don't obey me, then I will throw you into the furnace." Maybe they didn't hear it the first time. For these young people to bow, it's going to mean breaking the first two commandments. "You'll have no other gods beside me," Yahweh has said. Don't bow down to anything else. And they know that it is their people's collective shoulder shrug of this God which has got them to where they are in the here and now. And so under the threat of the most horrific of deaths, with the prospect of throwing away everything that they have just gained as powerful people amongst a powerful empire, they just deliver this absolutely incredible response in verses 16 and 17. "We don't need to defend ourselves," they say. "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, then the God that we serve is able to deliver us from it. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know, Your Majesty, that we will not bow down to your gods and we will not worship the image of gold that you have set up." And so the furious king orders this blazing furnace to be heated hotter than it's ever been heated before. And these young men, fully dressed in all their robes and finery, are bound and and thrown into the fire. And so hot is the furnace that it kills the muscular men that Nebuchadnezzar kind of brings out to tie them up. But then the miraculous occurs, of course. Three were thrown in, but the king is looking into the fire and he sees four. And the fourth person looks like a son of the gods. And all of them are walking in the flames and they are unbound and they are unharmed. And so he calls them out and he finds that not even a hair on their head is singed. The smell of smoke isn't even there in their clothes. And this scene kind of closes with Nebuchadnezzar ironically offering praises to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and saying that if anyone disrespects their God, then he's going to kill them instead. For no other God can save in this way, he says. A crazy story. Story of the faithfulness of young people in the face of incredible danger. Their faithfulness to God. Story also of God's faithfulness to them. Now, this exile kind of period, all of the sacking, the burning of Jerusalem, all that happened in Babylon for the Jewish people, it was one of the definitive moments, really, in their history. It becomes something that is drawn on and revisited kind of time and time again throughout the Bible. Babylon was obviously a physical location. It's in modern-day Iraq for us. But Babylon as an idea, it kind of infiltrates deep into Scripture and really is present as an idea from beginning to end in some ways. And as an idea, I think Babylon is actually kind of interesting for us to consider just for a few minutes this morning. Back in Genesis, in the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 11, God has just sent a flood and he's wiped all of the horror and violence of mankind off the face of the earth. And the descendants of Noah, they head out to a great plain in a place called Shinar. And there they build a city and a tower which is stretching up to heaven as a monument to their own greatness. And God, he catches wind of what's happening and he comes down and he scatters them. And he sends them back out to go and fulfill what was really the first ever commandment, to fill the earth and to watch over it. And the place in Genesis 11 where they try to build this city is called Babel. But everywhere else in the Old Testament, the same Hebrew word which is translated Babel there is translated Babylon. And Shinar is the same place where the future city of Babylon will be built, another monument to the pursuit of human power and greatness. So at the beginning of the Bible, Babylon is there. And then at the end of the Bible, in the very last book in Revelation, as John is having this kind of prophetic vision that ties together the physical and the spiritual and the past and the present and the future and binding them all together. In the final chapters, Babylon is used there as this kind of visual metaphor for the same thing that it stood for really at the beginning of Scripture. The same thing that it stands for here in Daniel chapter 3 as well, in the exile, for the aspiration for power and for greatness apart from God, for the coercive and ultimately exploitative and evil ways of empire, whether that be Old Testament Babylon or the Roman Empire, which Revelation is at pains to try and speak into, or any empire which follows on from it. It kind of peels back the veil and shows it for what it is, shows the evil which is at work behind any sort of human pursuit of significance apart from God. And so Babylon is there at the end of the Bible as well. And so we read this story in Daniel chapter 3, kind of somewhere in the middle, about these young people here in exile, and they're standing firm to the belief that they follow a God whose greatness transcends the greatest of kings who has ever walked the earth, the greatest of empires that has ever been. These young people who are willing to throw away everything they've gained as citizens of Babylon, all of their power and their wealth, if it means that they'll be faithful to God. These young people whose faith is frankly humbling to read about. These kinds of people who'll stand there in front of Nebuchadnezzar and say these crazy kinds of things, feeling the blast of heat from his furnace. Things like, the God we serve is able to deliver us from that. But even if he doesn't, We'll have no part in what you're doing here. I guess it's on my heart this morning as we kind of kick off into the busyness of 2019 and our final sort of combined service together at the start of the year, just to say simply this, that if we feel like all of this, Babylon and all of the rest is a long way away from us right now, well then we'd be wrong. Because just as the idea of Babylon is one which stretches across the breadth of Scripture, so too I think we find ourselves actually here within Babylon this morning as well. We can't read our Bibles well without understanding that at least to a certain extent Babylon is here and now all around us. It's in every story which is lived out there in the world that says that real life is found and anything other than the God who brings us here together this morning. The Babylon of Scripture is here. And church, I guess I'm wanting to say the sooner that we realize that actually we are in exile here in 2019 in New Zealand, the better. Because we are worshippers of a God who isn't known in these parts anymore. We have been set apart as a people for him to be witnesses to him being the only true object of worship amongst a world which bows down to anything else instead. I mean, sure, there was a time when things weren't this way. That time was called Christendom, and that is over now. Perhaps in part because the church confused itself with human empire and human power. Perhaps in part because the church, like ancient Israel, it pursued other gods and forgot about the radical all or nothing calling to follow after the God who brought us this far. And so we find ourselves in exile. We find ourselves in Babylon. Yes, I'm wanting to say all that because far from it being a discomforting sort of thought, I actually think it's a really helpful thought. Because if we know where we are, if we're willing to take a good, hard, honest look at how we got here in the first place, then we will know better how to respond in the future. And we find that Scripture comes alive to us in ways which we hadn't really anticipated, and we find that it's written to people who are actually just like us. It's written to encourage them and us, to challenge them and us, to push them and us into acts that are shaped after God's own heart once again. The prophet Jeremiah, he writes to those people in exile. He writes to Daniel and Meshach and Shadrach and Abednego. In Jeremiah 29, he says this: "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those who I carried from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses in Babylon, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number in Babylon. Do not decrease. Also seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you in exile. Pray to the Lord for the city, because if it prospers, then you too will prosper." And then these familiar words a little further down: "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me. And when you seek me with all of your heart, I will be found by you, says the Lord." In other words, God tells them in Babylon, it's time to settle down. Get used to it. You're in it for the long haul, God is saying. And while you're there, set about doing some of the things which are after my own character. Seek the shalom, he says, the peace, the holistic peace and prosperity of that foreign land. Don't work against it. Work for the good in it. Bring light and life consistent with who I am to that place. Show them who I am in Babylon through who you are. I've got plans for you, God is saying, for a future and for a hope, and you're going to be a part of building that future. I'm there in it with you if you will just seek me with all of your heart. And if you read Daniel chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 2, that's exactly what these young people are doing. It's what they have done, and God has been faithful to them through it. Language is actually kind of similar, I think, to what the Apostle Peter writes to the first century church, itself kind of facing the fire of the Roman Empire. He uses the same kind of exilic language with them as well. He says, "Dear friends," in 1 Peter chapter 2, "I urge you as foreigners and exiles, abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your souls, and live such good lives amongst the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." You see, when we recognize that we are in exile, it takes the energy away from trying to hang on to power. It takes the energy away from the need to make our name great, to grasp at those shreds of Christendom that still remain out there, less concerned perhaps with lobbying our government about the name of Jesus in the parliamentary prayer, perhaps more concerned with how we might set about transforming our streets and neighborhoods from within, with enacting shalom, seeking the peace and the prosperity of the city that we find ourselves in order that this watching world would see our good deeds and glorify God, as Peter says. So I just got some questions. I wonder how you might want to embody that together as a community again this year. I wonder what seeking the shalom of Babylon might look like in your homes this year. What might it look like with your families and your friends? What might it look like with your neighbors? What might it look like in your school, in university, in your workplace? In both the big and the small, how might you be a seeker of shalom, a creator of good things here in Babylon, in order that God's name may be glorified? On the flip side of that, of course, is what we've found in our story today. And that is that faithfulness in exile, inevitably, it's not going to be without its moments in front of the furnace. It's not going to be without its moments of risk, moments that have the potential to cost all of us something. And it's not just risk for those modern-day compatriots of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who, in the same place in the world in recent years, have been asked similar questions and have lost their lives as a result of their faithfulness. Make no mistake, to follow after this God is to put him above everything else, no matter the cost. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they serve as a witness to the kind, as a witness to their people of the kind of faithfulness that God is looking for in them. They got some of that, "My God can save me, but even if he doesn't, he's still God" kind of faith. It's him or nothing kind of faith. It's what you're kind of signing up for here in exile. I'm not saying that we need to throw all of this away, but at some point all of this took over. The church became a destination and not a movement. And we got cushy and we got comfortable. And we forgot that our heritage is in faith, not in those things that we can control with our own hands. We forgot that our calling is to be a people who step into the fire or out of the boat or whatever kind of metaphor for risky faith you want to use, that in fact we find, as we're reminded here in Daniel chapter 3 this morning, that it is in the fire that we learn that God is there with us. It's the way of Jesus, hey? Most kind of scholars think that it's actually Jesus who was there in the fire with those three men. The same Jesus who will later go on to embody that same faithfulness to the same God, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, at full cost to himself. Same Jesus who turns what seems like almost certain death into a declaration of the life which can only be found there with him. Go into all the world, he says. Be my witnesses. Tell people about me, and surely I will be with you always. So I want to leave that challenge with you this week to go away and read Daniel 3 in your own time. It's easy, you can do that. Just sit with the text in silence. Ask God to speak to you through it. This is a foundational text for me this year, I think. It speaks to me about where I find myself and the calling that I carry. And my prayer is that it would be the same for all of us as well, that it would be a community-defining story, a mission-defining story for us as a church in the years ahead. That we would be those who, in understanding where we have come from and where we are and why we are here, that we would set about doing our best to bring honor and glory to God, that we would work for the shalom of our city and our land. That we would be a community willing to risk, willing to step forward into fire for his sake. Margie's voice from last year quoting a hymn is still stuck in my head. It was the way the master walked, she quoted, should not the servant tread it still. I'll keep on getting sermon mileage out of Margie's quotes. Ultimately, the exile is not going to last. Babylon, it crumbles. The exiles return home, Jerusalem is rebuilt again. And so too in the final pages of Scripture, our Babylon meets its end as well. And that city, just like the actual Babylon was, is cast down for all time. And at the end of all things, it is replaced instead by a new Jerusalem where God makes his home amongst his people, where he makes his home with us for eternity. We live in exile right now, but we also live in hope. And those words of Jeremiah to people like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, so often torn out of context and stripped of their true meaning, they take on new life for us as well. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. And then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And so may our lives be found in the pursuit of him above all else in this year ahead. Amen.